So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Let's just pray then. Father, again, we just pray now that these words which you have caused to be written so long ago, Father, we just pray that by your Spirit they will live in us and with us tonight. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think we've all been there. We've read the manual. We've read the how-to guide. But then we have to put it into practice. Remember, before we learnt to drive, we could be the most amazing drivers. We studied the books. We may even have now taken the theory test. But there comes a point when you actually have to sit in the car. The instructor tells you to engage the gear, and when you're comfortable, pull away. Three giant leaps down the road, and you've come to a stop. That's reading the manual. And it sounds familiar, because I think all of us pretty well have been there. We know the theory, but somehow it just gets different when we've actually got to do it. All the head knowledge suddenly counts for very little as we struggle to think of mirror, clutch, gears. By the time we've done all that, we've got to start all over again because we need now to look at the mirrors again. And it gets stressful, very stressful. But that, I think, is the setting of our passage this evening. This fledgling church in Philippi has grown. But worries have set in, and Paul is encouraging them both to make progress and to put the teaching that they've received into practice. When we looked at Paul's account, the account of Paul's visit to Philippi, back in Acts, we noted that there were four themes on that Paul's teaching. He teaches that it was gospel-centered, that it was serving, that it was suffering, and it was rejoicing. Last week, David laid out Paul's teaching on making progress in the faith, a progress that is gospel-centered, involves suffering and even death, and leads to rejoicing in their faith. Rejoicing that can lead to living out, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So how are they to live out that teaching? Look at verse 7. Because it again, it is to be gospel-centered. Let your manner of life, or some translations will say conduct, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippi was a Roman colony and very proud of its status. And although a Greek city, they identified with Rome. They didn't consider themselves to be under an occupying power, but citizens of this modern era. They were Romans. They were proud of it. And they conducted themselves with the dignity of that regime. Because that original word, manner of life or conduct, it carries that literal meaning of to live as a citizen. Paul takes that secular attitude and he perverts it. They're citizens of Christ's kingdom. And in consequence, their manner of life and conduct is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ and of his kingdom. That is the Christ that was ignominiously executed as the worst of common criminals. But he is the Savior and Lord that they are to proclaim, and their conduct, they were to live as a citizen that is worthy of it. Now, practically, this is meant both to them and to us, that what we say and what we do must be compatible. Now, it's so easy to say what is good on Sunday, but be a completely different person on Monday. I clearly remember having a lecturer whose language and manner of life never gave me any clue whatever that he was a Christian. And yet I later saw him taking an active part in a local church. What he was saying and what he was doing just was not compatible. And this is what Paul is driving at. What we say, the way we live, and our manner of life must echo what we tell others of Jesus. Because remember, Jesus himself reserved his harshest criticism for the Pharisees. Not so much because of what they do or even teach, but because they do not live out what they say. They were adding legalistic burdens to the scriptures, applying them to others, and then choosing how they would interpret them for themselves. And Jesus simply calls them hypocrites. A word that the world around us so often uses of Christians. And Paul has that same concern. Just note, he says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. They are to be accountable. And not just to Paul, because they think he might be coming. They are to be accountable at all times because they were the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi of Jesus. So not only is their conduct to be authentic, they are to be unified and united in purpose. One spirit, one mind, striving side by side by faith in the gospel. Jesus put it another way. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul is driving home the fact that Jesus hates division between his disciples. Not only are factions a terrible sadness within the church, they are actually wrong. Satan has been given a foothold within the household of God, and he will exploit it for all he can. Instead of being sisters and brothers in Christ, we begin to distrust and bring in enmity between each other. Nowhere is this shown more than our witness to the world around us. Instead of being gospel-centered, we can spend our time destroying each other. A gospel-centered church is united in bringing the message of Jesus to both those around them as a church and as individuals. This Philippian church was doing well. But as we shall see later, the seeds of dissension were present even as they worked for the gospel. Paul is determined that they should recognize that the danger that was emerging and to deal with it. Matthew Henry makes the pithy comment, "You either strive together or you strive against each other." And this is not just a theoretical danger. It has been one of the recurring failures throughout the centuries, and it's alive and well today. There are few of us present here who have not experienced the terrible damage disunity can do within the church. There are occasions when separation is the last resort, when a church is drifting into apostasy. But far more frequently, apparently Christian, scriptural, holy language is used or abused to cover nothing more than a clash of personalities. But before we move on, there's one other aspect. Striving side by side in the gospel also includes their link with Paul. Yes, he wants them to work together in unity, but that unity is not exclusive to them as a church. He sees them as gospel partners with him where he is, and that's probably in a Roman prison. And it's right that we should be partners with others in the mission field. Whether we hear about the mission work in Sri Lanka today, or Dublin, or Brighton, it's a vital part of keeping us connected with the work of the Holy Spirit in areas other than our own. Not only are they brothers and sisters in gospel work, but they lift up our eyes to a wider perspective. And that wider perspective includes the inevitability of suffering. The inevitability of suffering. When Paul obeyed the call to take the gospel into Europe, we noticed he was immediately opposed by satanic forces. This opposition rapidly increased from challenging him verbally to becoming increasingly violent. Here, he uses this phrase, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents." And this phrase carries really vivid imagery. The original picture that's being used here is being frightened or terrified as being characterized by the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. Is that where we are? That's where he's saying. That is what our natural reaction is. Fear is our natural reaction to danger. And don't forget, it is a God-given response to keep us safe. We speak of adrenaline firing us up to either flight or fight. Paul is indicating that it's not a binary choice. As Christians, we have the Spirit of God within for boldness in adversity. I can't say that I relish being in that position at all. I'm only too aware of my own frailty. But Paul makes it very clear that this is a very real option. When writing his second letter to the church in Corinth, he gives a startling picture of gospel work in the first century. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I'm really not sure how many HR departments would use Paul as a recruiting example. It really doesn't come across that way. But he is teaching the truth that being gospel-centered is going to involve suffering. Jesus made it clear that we need to count the cost before becoming a disciple. But this is not just a one-off calculation. There will be a cost to everyone who's involved in gospel ministry. Because there will be opposition. This opposition indicates that it's clearly opposed to God and specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV that I've read from tonight says, speaks of it as a clear sign to them of their destruction. That's those that are opposing Christ. That word destruction is the same word as perdition, which should start to ring alarm bells because it's used a number of times in Scripture. And it's specifically applied to Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist, both of whom are called a son of perdition. In other words, in opposing the Philippian Christians' work in the gospel, their opponents have put themselves in the category of perdition, meaning destruction, wasting, and damnation. There may be points on which we would disagree with Dietrich Bonhoeffer's theology. But he writes an interesting paragraph, which I'm going to read. And he wrote it from a Nazi prison cell. He says, "We always used to think it was one of the inalienable rights of man that he should be able to plan his life in advance, both private life and professional. That is a thing of the past. The pressure of events is forcing us to give up being anxious for the morrow. But it makes all the difference in the world whether we willingly accept this willingly and in faith, which is what the Sermon on the Mount means, or under compulsion. For most people, not to plan for the future is to live irresponsibly and frivolously, to live just for the moment, while some dream of better times to come. But we cannot take either of those courses. We are still left with only the narrow way, a way hardly to be found, of living every day as if it were our last, yet in faith and responsibility, living as though a great future still lay before us. Houses and fields and vineyards shall yet again be bought in this land, cries Jeremiah, just as the holy city is about to be destroyed." A striking contrast to his previous prophecies of woe. It is a divine sign and a pledge of better things to come, just when all seems blackest. Thinking and acting for the sake of the coming generation, but taking each day it comes without fear and anxiety. That is the spirit in which we are being forced to live in practice. It is not easy to be bold and hold out, but it is imperative. Payne Best, a British officer imprisoned with Bonhoeffer, records that on Sunday the 8th of April, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service. He had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil men in civilian clothes came. They came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." Those words meant only one thing, the scaffold. And the next day at Flossenbürg, he was hanged. Exactly 1 month before the end of the war in Europe. There can be little doubt that the reality of those words in verse 28, this is a clear sign of their destruction or perdition, but of your salvation, and that is from God. Bonhoeffer knew fear just as any of us would, but he knew that his salvation did not depend on the whims of Nazi power, but on the love and covenantal promises of life in Jesus. Few, if any of us, can appreciate these situations which are known to so many other Christians around the world. Because in the words of the psalmist, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And we must accept. We too have a pleasant places. Our danger is complacency. We don't see evil in the black and white terms of outright persecution. But do not make the mistake of thinking it is not there, or that it is not opposed to everything that is of Jesus Christ. So looking at the last three verses, I've said for the sake of Christ. Because up to this point, we can follow Paul's remorseless logic. They've seen it so clearly worked out in practice, not only in Philippi, but also in city after city, leading to his current imprisonment. And they're being encouraged to take the same path. But in these last three verses, Paul takes them and us in a completely different direction. He says, for it has been granted. The word granted being based on the root charis, a gift, a grace, a display of favor and kindness. They've been favored with the gift and knowing and believing of in Jesus. Probably something for us to consider. How often do we think that our faith in Jesus has been granted to us as a kindness to us? Because that is what it is. Our relationship with our Lord and Savior is of him. It is his kindness and favor that we are believers in him at all. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. For it has been granted to you, but also to suffer for his sake. Now that's where it comes hard. It's a gift. It's a favor from our Lord that we suffer for him. And that's hard to get our heads around. Perhaps the words of John Cooper's hymn may help. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Two aspects of this suffering are in view, as Paul makes clear in our final verse. God, through Jesus, is growing his kingdom, and nothing will prevent that happening. Not the Roman authorities, not the Nazi brutality, no religion or ideology today. His kingdom will prevail. But we as believers are caught up in that clash between his kingdom and the kingdom of this world. We are caught up in that clash because this passage makes it very clear they are mutually incompatible. But we are not just pawns to be sacrificed for the greater good. Every suffering Christian is precious to Christ. And it is he that is granting them this grace for his sake. Secondly, Jesus is growing his disciples and his church in his grace. We saw this in our opening verse, with the emphasis on their conduct or manner of life, not of Rome, but of the new Jerusalem which is coming down from heaven. They and we are to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Without going through the passage and picking out the words, I'm sure you can do it for me, but you will notice that the language of this passage that we have read tonight is the language of the gladiators. In conduct, in striving, in not being afraid, we are to see ourselves as part of that opposition, that personal attack that is being made, and we are in a circus. The world sees us as just irrelevant and to be mocked. God says we are to strive. We are to have our conduct as those who are in heaven. So we are called to strive and to continue. May we just know the Spirit's enabling as we seek to work this out both personally and as a church. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that as we look at these words, so much of it seems completely and totally beyond us as frail and feeble humans. But Father, you did not leave us alone. You have granted us your Spirit. The Lord himself says, I will be coming to you. We are not to be left alone as orphans. Father, for this we give you immense thanks. Not one of us knows what the opposition will be on a personal level or even as a church. We do not know what will happen. But Father, what we do know is that everything is held in your hands. So Father, now we just pray that you will indeed just grant us the ability to continue to strive and to understand and to recognize that you are sovereign, that your power is limitless, and that everything, we will see what everything one day subjected to Jesus. Father, we praise you for it. In his name. Amen.